Good morning, Chapel Hill. So I got to share with you as I begin to introduce Ben, our speaker for this morning. I got to share with you this. Just recently, I switched music streaming providers. Okay, and this last week, I had this urge to look up a band from the 1980s that I listened to a long, long time ago and couldn't find on my previous provider. And I did a little search again, a band called Servant. I pulled that up. I listened to one of their albums, and this is the reflex that I had. It took me right back there, all the way back to the 80s, and I began to relive what was going on at that point in my life, and then recount things all the way along. I did like my whole life flashed before my eyes because of that song, and this is the same kind of effect that Steiger has on me whenever they show up. Whether it's Ben or his dad or his brother or Enrique or some other thing, I go back all the way to 1995 when I first saw No Longer Music at First Avenue. I go back to 1996 when your dad freaked out our Bible college by coming and speaking there and they didn't know what to do with him. And then all of these different things fall into place as I recount all the encounters that I've had with Steiger, with No Longer Music, with Cosmonaut, with all kinds of different things along the way. And then even recalling having the No Longer Music send-off show, which is coming up this weekend, having that here in this room and packing this place. We put 400 people in this room, absolutely crammed it. Some of us were sitting on a scaffolding at the back. I mean, it was nuts. We don't have that memory of the carpet stain from fake blood up here that we had until we replaced the carpet. There are all kinds of things that come back to me as I think about our history with Steiger. Little did I know back in the 90s that I would end up pastoring a church that has been supporting Ben and his family and Steiger for so long. From the time I got here almost 20 years ago, we have been supporting Steiger International and their ministry. And my challenge to you this morning is simply this: don't leave the song that we just sang behind. Hold on to that. Right now, in your heart and your mind, tell God, I surrender all again, and ask him over the next little while here to speak directly to you, to tell you what he has for you, to show you what he has for you. It is our pleasure this morning to welcome Ben. Come on up, Ben Pierce. Will you give him a warm Chapel Hill welcome?
Good morning. Yeah, it is humbling, to say the least, to be part of such a long and rich history. We also got rid of the stage blood, so that's hilarious. I'm sorry about that. I had nothing to do with that. I was a child. It is a significant and massive privilege every time I get to speak here, and just the rich history. And we're in the midst of our rehearsals now for the show that we're going to be doing at Grace, and some of the guys are here up the front, and they're scattered in various places. And what I say to them all the time is that for all of these things that we get to do in big city squares all over the world, it is the faithful, generous partnership of churches like this that just, it produces such intense gratitude in my heart. And they've been able to taste some of that. I know there are many of you in this room who have supported us for years. And it's an incredible privilege, and I'm really, really grateful. And for those who are maybe new and you're completely confused, who are these weird people and why are they on stage? My name is Ben Pierce, and the mission I'm a part of is called Steiger, as Paul was alluding to. Steiger was a missions organization that started in a very unusual way. My parents were both from Minnesota. They lived about 20 minutes apart, did not meet here. In God's providence, he had them go all the way to Amsterdam independently and meet there. They went with Youth with a Mission to go to Amsterdam in this dark city filled with a generation that saw these beautiful cathedrals and viewed them as a dead institution of the past. Really similar to how many young people view them today. And they're asking themselves, how do we reach such a dark city? And among other ideas, my dad thought, I'm going to start a punk rock band called No Longer Music. And this will give me an opportunity to go to their clubs, their festivals and venues, and lift up the name of Jesus. And so my childhood was spent in punk clubs all throughout Europe and eventually the world. watching God move in such extraordinary, powerful ways. Needless to say, this had a massive impact on my life. And here's the thing, everywhere the band would go, people would give their lives to Jesus, and then they would identify with this thing called Steiger. Like, yeah, we're Steiger too. And so all over the world, this movement began to grow. And to cut a very long story short, eventually it went from a movement to a mission that is now active in over 250 cities around the world. Yeah, you guys are a part of that. And we raise up young missional leaders who are passionate about reaching their generation. And so we do evangelism and discipleship in these urban contexts, and we're seeing God do extraordinary things all over the world. And this band, this very first impetus, this catalyst for this entire mission, No Longer Music, still very much functions today. It's what I've been a part of for so many years. We have our show coming up at Grace Church. What we do every April is we assemble our new team. Like I said, they're kind of scattered throughout this room. We rehearse really, really hard. We put together this modern-day depiction of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus unlike you've ever seen it before. Using modern visuals and music and theater and special effects, we put this whole thing together. We do a show at Grace Church. We invite everyone to come out to see it, experience it for themselves. We have these tickets. They're not tickets because it's a free event. It's really kind of like a flyer slash ticket. Please take one. And again, it doesn't matter who you are demographically. It doesn't matter if this is your aesthetic necessarily. This is about the gospel. This is about supporting a tool that might be reaching people in your lives who are far from God. It represents maybe your grandkids or your kids or your coworkers or colleagues or friends. So come and be inspired. And if you're a young adult, come be inspired by a vision of what missions can look like, an effective tool for reaching your generation. And then, of course, most importantly, if there's someone in your life who doesn't know Jesus, every single year, people come to Jesus at this show. Every year. And so if there are people you've been praying with, we have been praying for you and with you that God would inspire them to come and then he would touch their lives in a radical way. So I strongly encourage you to come. It's next Saturday. I know the Wild and the Wolves are both playing on that day. I'm sorry. We tried to get them to switch it. They wouldn't do it. That's why we can record it or they'll probably lose. At least one of the two. Be there. Come grab some tickets. A couple of other resources I want to point to you real quick before I go on. One is the Provoke and Inspire podcast. If what I say this morning resonates with you, I think this is probably the best way to stay connected to us. I think we have a slide, but it's not coming up yet. It's called the Provoke and Inspire podcast. Every week, myself and my dad, a European director of ours, our missions director, Luke Greenwood, and then another guy in our mission, Chad Johnson, we come together and we ask the question, how can we follow Jesus in a broken world? You will be very inspired by this. It's also quite ridiculous at times. That's my dad. If you know him, then it makes sense. Check that out. I also get to interview some of the most incredible guests throughout the Christian world. I mean, if you come and grab one of these, you'll see. I mean, it's amazing who God has allowed us to talk to and all who amplify that vision of how do we reach people? How do we be faithful to Jesus outside of the church? And then lastly, I wrote a book called Jesus in the Secular World. It's kind of my blueprint for reaching people in your life who are far from God. I really think this would encourage you. We asked for a $10 donation, but if that's a barrier, just grab one. We won't look. You can just run out the building. We won't chase you. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you for this incredible church, for the rich history that we have. But I thank you that it's just the beginning, as far as I'm concerned. Lord, that there is work yet to be done. I think everyone in this room would attest to the fact that there is work to be done. There are people that need to be reached. There are grandkids and kids of the very people sitting right here who don't know you, Lord, and need to know you. And we stand together and pray that you would reach them. Lord, we thank you that you use ordinary people to do extraordinary things. I don't know why, but you do, and I thank you for it. And I pray that you would use us all in Jesus' name. Amen. I stepped off the stage when we were on tour in Romania a few years back. And I went up to a girl who I saw had looked very interested in what we were presenting. And I went and talked to her, and she looked at me and she said, "Everyone I know is depressed." And it was almost as if this was like a rallying cry of her generation, saying that we're all depressed. And I think this is largely because of the way they have been told to view the world. You see, for the majority of Western history, we believed in a God of some kind, one that grounded our sense of identity and meaning and purpose. But now, the predominant worldview outside of the church is secular humanism. And secular humanism is the idea that, no, really, I am God. Right? I maybe wouldn't say it like that, but the fact is, I define truth. I decide what's right or wrong. I determine my own identity and my own meaning and purpose in life. And it sounds sophisticated, right? It sounds pretty modern. Like, oh yeah, you just do whatever you want to do and I'll do whatever I want to do. It sounds like a very modern way to live your life. You can put it on a post, you can put it on a bumper sticker and it looks sophisticated, but the fact is, stripping ourselves of this transcendent source of identity and meaning and truth is leaving an entire generation devastated. I mean, I don't have to read the stats. We are anxious and depressed and porn addicted. We have a meaning crisis. We have a loneliness crisis. And I know that for so many of you, this is not a stat. These are not numbers. This is deeply personal. These are your kids. These are your grandkids. These are the people that you go to school with. And I'm sure many of you have cried over this. What do I do? How do I reach these people that seem so far from God, that don't seem to come to church when I invite them? What do I do? We have a crisis on our hands, and it's getting worse. And for me, when I am confronted by a crisis, one of the places I like to turn is the story of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. I think it's one of the most profound examples of how we meet a crisis. What are we to do? Now, this is a very unusual story if you remember the context here, because Nehemiah, he's a Jew, and the Jews have been in a rough period here, socioeconomically, politically, right? They were conquered by the Babylonians as judgments, and then the Persians conquered the Babylonians, so they're just kind of caught in the middle of all that. But despite that mess, Nehemiah somehow has found himself as a trusted official in the Persian court. It says he's the cupbearer to the king. Now, what that means, literally, was he was to test the food and the wine of the king to ensure that it wasn't poisoned, which doesn't sound that glamorous to me. But what it meant is that he was trusted. I mean, Nehemiah literally had the trust of the most important person in the world, which means he had security and comfort. I'm sure there were a lot of people around him that were like, dude, just ride it out, man. Be salt and light. You're cool. Don't rock the boat. Like, you could just be a good influence in the Persian court. But then he has some relatives, and they come visit him, and what they tell him, it kind of ruins him for the ordinary path that he was on. They're like, Nehemiah, things are not good, man. Like, Jerusalem is in ruins. The wall is burnt down. The city of God is in disgrace. And when Nehemiah hears this, he doesn't respond with some academic response. It's not some superficial concern. He responds in anguish. It says in Nehemiah 1:4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. To me, it's like Nehemiah did the math. Right? He looked at the situation that was before him and he analyzed what he had to bring to the situation, and it did not add up. He's like, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to meet the needs around me? And so he responds in this way because, frankly, it was the only way that he could respond. And the same goes for you and I. The response to the crisis outside of the church is not to say, yeah, I think I got it. The response to the crisis is to recognize that you don't have enough. You are woefully inadequate to meet the needs of the world, and so am I. So Nehemiah responds in the only way that he can, and that is in desperate prayer. He responds in weeping. He responds in fasting. You know, a common mistake that we make today is to just want to know the approach. So often I have well-meaning, dear people come up to me and they're like, Ben, just what do I say to my son? Just give me the words, give me the book, give me the video to send him that will make the difference. We want to know the formula, the strategy, and I'm not judging that. I know it's out of desperation, but moves of God are not built on human strategy. They're built on prayer. They're built on prayer. That is when God unleashes his power, not through technique or talent, but through those who pray. Every major move of God, every revival has been built on the backs of men and women who have gotten on their knees and began to take prayer seriously. This is the foundation. It's the only foundation. And yet in light of that, so few of us are feeling and experiencing that power through us. We feel stuck in our faith. We feel powerless to affect change. Why is that? I think it's because we don't take prayer very seriously. There was a missionary in the mid-1900s named Elizabeth Elliot. She has this article she wrote on prayer. Let me just read two paragraphs for us this morning. She wrote this: people who ski happen to enjoy skiing. They have time for skiing, can afford to do it, and are good at it. I have found as though I treat prayer as though it were a sport like skiing. But prayer isn't sport, it's work. Seldom do we consider the nature of our opponent, and that is to his advantage. When we do recognize him for what he is, however, we have an inkling as to why prayer is never easy. It is the weapon that the unseen power dreads most. And if he can get us to treat it as casually as we treat a pair of skis, he can keep his hold on us. I think we need to take a minute. I think I need to take a minute and just ask, honestly, is this a fair description of how I treat prayer? I mean, this is not a condemnation. We're friends, right? It's an honest assessment of my heart. Is this how I treat prayer? Because statistically, it's how many of those who claim to be Christians treat prayer. According to a recent Barna study, the average Christian spends less than a minute a day in prayer. And average pastors come in around just under five. I mean, these are just numbers, but let's just take a minute and be honest here for a second. What are our prayer lives like? I mean, even corporately, if I'm honest, they can feel so routine, so domesticated, so devoid of any sort of passion or conviction or desperation. Prayer has just become this little cute ethic we teach our kids to do before we eat. Or the thing we do just for a few minutes before we get to the work of church stuff or ministry stuff. I know it's hard, but why? Why have our prayer lives become so weak? I think there's some critical insight in Hebrews 11:6, which says this: and without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You know, for years, I focused on that reward part. Yeah, that reward, that sounds good. But I kind of skipped over what I think is a crucial part, which is the beginning. It says, anyone who comes in must believe what? What must they believe? That he exists. And you're thinking, that sounds kind of rhetorical. Right? We're in a church, of course I believe that God exists. The writer of Hebrews is likely writing to a largely believing audience. They obviously believe God exists, so why is this here? I think the author here is being a bit of a punk. Do you? Like, I know that's what you're going to say reflexively. I know that's what your bio is going to say at social media, but do you? Not as what we would just proclaim in some superficial sense, but as reflected by the way that I act and live. Perhaps even more by the way that I pray. Would a transcript of my prayer life reveal that I truly believe that God exists? Prayerlessness is a declaration of independence from God. I don't need you. I get it done. There is a significant difference between a superficial belief in God and prayer and the kind of belief that actually moves you to act, that actually moves you to pray. And the measure of this belief is directly connected to my view of God. Remember, we must believe that he exists. So who is God? Who is this God that we claim to believe that exists? As if I could even try to describe him, but let me do my best. You know, almost everything that I do is creating something in an artistic sense. So whether it's music or a podcast or a book or a video, it's creating something from nothing. And I work very, very hard. I have labored at this for many, many years. I know how hard it is to produce something that's very average. I know what it takes just to be ordinary. The amount of effort and diligence and discipline it takes. And then I'll be outside around one of our lakes, or when I get the privilege of going home to New Zealand, and I'll see this incredible nature and all of its beauty and all of its intricacy, the way it's all held together by God's power, and to believe that God created all of this with no effort at all. He just simply spoke it into existence. Do you believe in this God? Or I'll be on tour somewhere, 400,000 people, no church in this city, and I'll look out the window and I'll feel so overwhelmed. Like, God, we're just a drop in the bucket. What are we supposed to do to meet these needs? But God knows every single one of them by name. He's not overwhelmed. He hears them when they cry. He is so powerful. Do you believe in this God? If God is really who the Bible describes him as, and so much more than we could even imagine, and then we encountered a promise like God will reward those who seek him with an earnest heart, how could this not revolutionize the way we pray? How could this not change everything? You see, how you view God changes everything. The theologian A.W. Tozer wrote this incredible quote. He said, "Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. What you think of, what I think of when I think about God is the most important thing about me. Like if God is far away, and again, I'm not talking about our superficial beliefs, but what in the deepest parts of us, who we really believe God to be. If God is far away, if he's indifferent, if he's incapable, then why pray? Yeah, then prayer just becomes a thing we do. It just becomes a ritual, but it's not real work. It's not how it really gets done. When we don't see God for who he is, we turn to human solutions and strategies, and we're always bound by our limitations. But God, I'm so small. I'm so weak. God, I'm too young. God, I'm too old. God, I'm single. But God, I'm married. God, I have kids. We're always bound by our seasons and our limitations and what we have and do not have. But it's not about me. It's not about what I have or do not have. It's about him and seeking him with a desperate heart. So what does that look like? Well, I think Jesus beautifully, humorously illustrates this in Luke 11, 5 through 8. Let me read that. Luke 11, 5 through 8. Then Jesus said to them, "Suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked. My children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need." There's a lot to unpack here. The first thing to note is this says midnight, but in that culture, without electricity and Netflix and smartphones, you just went to bed as soon as it was dark. I mean, what else you gonna do, right? Like, all right, bedtime. So this was really more like 3 a.m, but I think the point Jesus is making is this is not a good time. Like, put yourself in a place that would be the least convenient time possible, and it is in that context that you get a knock on the door. All right, so you get this knock on the door, and you know, you pop out of bed and you're freaked out, like who else would bother you for what other reason than an emergency, right? So you rush to the door and you open it up and it's your neighbor. Now this neighbor probably had a reputation, would be my assumption, but you give him the benefit of the doubt, you're like, what's up? What's going on? He's like, it's embarrassing, but a friend came into town, I don't have anything to give him. Can I borrow some bread? I think when I, you know, it sunk in, when it processed, I would like slam the door or the flap or whatever. I don't know what they had. Was it a tent? Who knows? But I would shut the situation down, right? But this neighbor's more reasonable, tries to negotiate with him. He's like, dude, I got, my kids are asleep. It's like the least convenient time possible. Come back in the morning. But this neighbor's a punk, and he's like, no, give me bread. And it said, not because of friendship, because, you know, that friendship was over from that point forth. It says, because of his shameless audacity, or my translation, his ridiculous boldness, he was given everything that he asked for. Now, here's the funny thing. For years, I read myself into the story like I was the one being bothered. No. I'm the crazy neighbor. You're the crazy neighbor. Jesus is like, that's who I want you to be, like the crazy guy. This is how Jesus wants us to pray, and I think it illustrates a couple of crucial aspects of desperate prayer. The first is we need to start praying some unreasonable prayers. Look, God wants to hear everything you have to say, sincerely. He wants the weather to be great for your cousin's wedding. Like, he really does. And look, he would love for that red light to turn green so you wouldn't be late for work. Like, he hears that, like, and sincerely, he doesn't care. As a dad, like, I want to hear all the things my kids say. Sometimes the quality of the questions aren't always even. Let's just put it that way. But I still want to hear because I care and I love them. But would it not bring God some glory to start asking for some bread at midnight kind of prayers? I mean, come on, who are we talking to? It's like this. You get a call, and it's Elon Musk. Or depending on your politics, let's go with Jeff Bezos. I don't know. And you're like, ooh, Elon, that's cool. You answer, hello? It's like, hey, Ben, this is a little weird, but I just had this overwhelming sense that I was supposed to give you anything you asked for. Like anything, just ask for it, it's yours. I'm like, oh, wow, Elon, that's cool. I'm a little short on my rent this month, so maybe help me out with that. Like I could use some new tires on my car, that'd be cool. The last time I checked, Elon is worth $830 billion. If he calls me and says, anything you want, I'm asking for $1 billion. Or just, as a good Christian, I'm going to be like, just tithe to me, Elon. Right? I don't know what 10% of 830 is, but I will make it work. Silly illustration, but here's the point. The God of the universe, all power, all knowledge, capable of anything, is looking at you and looking at me, and he's saying, what do you want me to do in your life? What do you want me to do through your life? And we are asking for rent money. This isn't about health or wealth or prosperity. It's about recognizing the power of the person doing the promising. This is the God of the universe asking, what do you want me to do? Would it not bring him some glory to ask for some bread at midnight, a little unhinged, a little crazy prayers? The second principle is we got to not give up. I love that the punk neighbor doesn't give up, right? He's already way out on the limb. He's like, got nothing to lose at this point. I'm getting that bread. Many of you may have asked unreasonable prayers. Maybe you were a young, faith-filled new believer. And then you got part of church culture, and we were like, there. We'll show you how this thing works. We don't ask for those kinds of things. We don't expect those kinds of things. And we settle. And we grow tired. And I think Jesus says, no. Be Be like the punk neighbor. Be like the widow before the unjust judge. Give me justice. Give me justice. This is how God wants us to pray. And yet, we pray for a minute a day or less. Why? Well, let me give you one reason and one remedy. I think the reason, other than our view of God needing to elevate, is that we are too comfortable. We're just way too comfortable. We've manufactured all risk out of our lives. We simply don't need God. We've got our fences and our schools and our 401ks and our safety, and we don't need him. Now, of course, that's a delusion. But we have grown way, way too comfortable, way, way too busy. And we simply have believed the lie that we do not need God, and so we do not pray. The remedy? A deadline. We need a deadline. As an artist, I am a firm believer in deadlines. You want to be a band, book a show before you're ready. But I think as it comes to our spiritual life, we need to put ourselves in positions that's going to get us on our knees. I had this dream for a long time of doing this thing called the Pop-Up Podcast, and the idea was we're going to go on the streets of the University of Minnesota and just set up a little mobile podcast studio with no permission at all, and we're going to just try to have spiritual conversations with students that walked by. Now, there were a lot of details that were difficult, a lot of aspects of this that were challenging, but I'll tell you one thing that was not hard: praying before we did this. Because I had no idea how this was going to work. I had no idea if this was going to succeed or fail. But I have learned that I have to put myself in these kinds of situations. When my faith begins to grow stale, I've got to get out of the boat. I've got to put myself in positions that require, oh no, God, please help me kind of prayers. I don't know what that looks like for you. Maybe it's scheduling a lunch with a non-believing family member or friend and saying, that day, I'm going to tell them the truth about who Jesus is. I tell you what, the days leading up to that moment, you're going to pray. You're going to pray. Signing up for a missions trip outside of your comfort zone. Giving in such a way that extends you beyond your means. Joining a local outreach where you'll be expected to share the gospel. You need to take the kinds of risks that put you beyond yourself, that require God to move, and you will begin to pray. And what I've experienced is that when you do that, that is when all the incredible things happen. And that is when your faith becomes alive. Check this out. This video.
So today, we are trying something called the Pop-Up Podcast, which is a vision and a dream we've had for maybe 2 years. We're going to go to the University of Minnesota, which is a massive secular public university. We're going to set up this mobile podcast studio just on the streets. And the premise is, can we have deep spiritual conversations with the students? And we've done a lot of street interviews in the past, but this is definitely another level and another risk. And more than that, the motivation is that students would encounter Jesus. So Jesus, we lift up this opportunity. I think more than anything, Lord, I'm just asking for your broken heart. I pray that all of the interactions would go well, that this podcast idea would work.
It's not even new yet.
Would you like a cup of coffee?
I'm good, thank you.
Would you like a cup of coffee?
I gotta go, thank you.
Well, thank you for doing this.
Oh, cool, cool.
And I'm excited for your perspective, RK. Do you think human beings are capable of giving each other unconditional love?
There's always a condition in love, I feel like. That's not family.
Do you think there's such a thing as a universal right or wrong for all people, or does everyone decide for themselves?
I do think that it's a 50-50 thing. Yeah. I think that it can be learned, but it also is something that the human soul just has.
I feel like there's got to be something out there, right? I don't know what it is, but I feel like there has to be something greater. I'm here right now for a short time. I'm going to make the most out of absolutely everything.
Yep.
I don't really know what conclusion to come to with that.
Just having that, like, God or having that higher power, that's...
Yeah. Well, you know what's really cool, RK? You can have that right now.
Yeah.
Like, just like I made that decision, you can make that decision. I think we should pray that Jesus would come right now. You want to do that with me?
Yeah, let's do it.
Just say these words after me. Jesus, thank you that you're here.
Jesus, thank you that we are here. Thank you that this wasn't an accident, that we're together. I pray that I would know you and that you could forgive me for the things I've done and the hurt I've done to others. I receive your grace.
And with your help, I want to follow you all the rest of my life.
And with your help, I want to follow you all the rest of my life.
Amen.
Amen.
RK. Dude, this is awesome.
This is awesome. Yeah, I'm not even like religious, but you know, this is...
This was meant to be,
now,
bro.
Now...
this is meant to be.
Despite how incredible moments like this have been in my life when I've been able to watch God move, this is actually not the main reason we pray. We don't pray because of the things that God can produce or the circumstances that he can rearrange. God is not a genie, and it's not about having things answered in a way that we want. But by seeking God, we gain something even more profound. And that is himself. Like, that's the biggest, most audacious thing. That is perhaps the most unreasonable thing of all, is that the God of the universe, he knows your name. And he wants to be in relationship with you. And prayer is how we do that. Prayer is how we cultivate that intimacy, and that is extraordinary. When we don't pray, the biggest tragedy is that we cut ourselves off from the only source of true life. And then it just becomes dry religion and trying to live a nice moral life. God wants to have a relationship with you, and that's why we pray. That's why we seek him. And then, when we do that, when we, as branches, cling on to the vine, when we make knowing him the most important thing, guess what? In addition to knowing him, as if that's not enough, then he decides to work through you to bring change to a hurting world. And all you can do when that happens is go, why me, God? This is incredible. But we got to start seeking God with a desperate heart. We got to stop being enamored by the things of the world that make no difference. This church, your life, you have everything you need. You have all the access that you need. But the world and the enemy that runs it will do everything to get you to do anything but seek God. And in so doing, he'll keep you powerless, fruitless, and ineffective, and cut you off from the very source of life. But not today. We're going to renew our commitment to seeking God. And we're going to stand back and marvel at what God can do. Amen? Jesus, thank you for this church. Thank you for the rich legacy and history. But I feel overwhelmingly that what you want to say to this church and to our relationship is this is the floor, not the ceiling. There is more to be done. There is more work to be done. There is a deepening of this partnership that can be done. And so, Jesus, let us know where the fight really is, and that is in prayer. And let us renew our efforts in that direction. Let us concentrate on what really, truly matters. Let us cling on to the vine and then watch as you move in us and then ultimately through us. Thank you that you do that. In Jesus' name, amen.